Would ask you to turn in your Bibles then to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, chapter 5. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we'll just read with you the first 8 verses. We're focusing on verse 8, but we'll read the first 8 together. I think there'll be a connection that we'll point out here in just a moment. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 1 through 8, and let us again give our reverent and affectionate attention to the reading of God's Word. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. Thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Amen. We do trust God's blessing upon His Word, and with that opened and read, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, once again, would come, would desire to keep our foot as we are now in the house of God, in the presence of the Trinity, as thy people. Lord, we pray, let us be in the fear of the Lord here. Let's give thee reverence. And oh God, we would pray that as we have vows upon us as we've just read. O God, give us grace to not be slack in them. Lord, forgive us for the offense wherein we have failed so many ways. The vows of our marriage, the vows, Lord, of church membership, the vows of officers, the church and the state, wherever we have had to take them, Lord. We know we have failed in some way or another. Yea, Lord, we're sad to say, in many ways. Save us for the precious blood of Christ. Grant us, Lord, help in the preaching of this holy book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This verse number 8, speaking of the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of justice and judgment in a province, I think is put here as a scene that we can all be familiar with in our own day, in our own country, in our own state, perhaps even our own counties. And it's often, at least it can be often, a stumbling block even to godly folk, whether we're very mature in the faith, or maybe we're more new and maybe haven't advanced as much as others. in that spiritual maturity. Think of Psalm 73 and that godly man Asaph. He said his feet were almost to slide away. He'd almost, as it were, turned away from the Lord. And why was that? Well, he saw the wicked, they're prospering in their way. They go to court. They get what they want. They go do what they want and they get off from any penalties. They keep prospering. They keep heaping up wealth and their children are doing well and their families are growing. All these things. But then Asaph looks at himself and says, I'm just afflicted every morning. And I've sought to keep my hands pure and my heart following the Lord. Even a man of Asaph's stature, which you have a number of psalms by him, godly man. Yet, he was stumbling. He was having trouble digesting this situation. I say, I believe that Solomon has put this verse 8 here by divine inspiration and by Christ's own concern for His saints in all ages. Those that had it in Solomon's day. But remember what Paul tells us, that all the things that happened to the saints, the people of God, the church of God in the Old Testament are what? They're written for us, for our instruction, for our help, that we might be able to navigate our lives. To paraphrase Paul there. That we won't fall into the same temptations as they. He's put it there, I think, too, to help us remember and help us to be reminded. And we come out of the house of God. Remember that last phrase, after dealing with all the importance of coming to the God's house with reverence, with consciousness, with not just careless and just as a rote and formal action that we do every week. To be careful. To be reverent. To be quiet before the august God in heaven. He ends that section with, but fear thou God. And then he starts to say, if thou seest the oppression of the poor, and so forth. When we leave this place today, and if God has given us the fear of Him, that great reverence and awe and respect, we walk through that back door to side door. Don't leave it here. Remember the Lord as we go into the rest of life. God and Christ want us to fear the Lord day by day. To live in the consciousness of Him. Not just when we come here. Oh, we should. And praise the Lord, we have a place where we can gather in the fear of the Lord. I think I heard Mr. Crotch say in his sermon, I listened to both of them, almost done Mr. Morrison. He, man, long-winded. That's fine with me. But I think he said that, I lost my thought now. Anyway, I do want to say this, I should have said this earlier, but I am thankful for those men to come and preach to you, and I feel honored to have to follow them and all, but in the fear of the Lord, we need to live in that consciousness day by day. We walk out of here. Oh, I know. Mr. Cross is saying many churches he has looked at, the preachers have become comedians. They deal very flippantly with holy and sacred things. And brethren, we should be thankful that God has preserved churches. And we're not, thank the Lord, we're not the exception. I mean, we're not the only ones. But there's many that when they come to the Scriptures and they come to the worship of God and the table of the Lord, they deal with it with holy reverence as well as joy, but not flippancy. But let us, I say, go out today and with our hearts carrying full of the Lord. The Lord. It's so necessary for us to be here. I just struck as we were reading in 1 Samuel this morning in 27 there. Remember, David went out against these enemies of Israel, really, and slew them and left no man, woman, child, or beast. And he said, the reason David did this is because he didn't want anyone to come back and say, this is what David does, and this is what he'll continue to do, Mr. Achish, while he stays with you. And he basically was deceiving, lying to King Achish. For a year and 4 months, it says. You may remember a few weeks ago when I read chapter 26 in 1 Samuel. That when Saul was chasing him, remember he dealt with him again, he preserved his life. And they called out to one another across the way. They didn't actually come face to face, but they were far enough away they could hear each other. He says, if the Lord, this is verse 19 of 1 Samuel 26, in the middle there, if the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. And this is why. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. David was not able to have access to the worship of God there when he was away from Jerusalem, away from the places where the worship of God was set up. He was wandering away. And that's in effect saying, go serve other gods. When we neglect the public worship of God, when we have opportunity, it's dangerous. And so as we come to God here and we fear Him, let us carry Him though with us outwardly. That means outward of this building, outward of the congregation, wherever it might gather, in a building or not, into our world. So let us then come look a little more closely at verse 8 together this morning as we think about this situation. You have this, first of all, this situation described. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province. Solomon describes it here. It's something that we're able to see, something we're able to notice, or even sometimes that word has the idea of consider. The normal literal meaning is, you know, just to see with your eyes, but you know how that's used even among us. Like, you know, you're talking to someone and you explain something to them, I see that. Well, they didn't actually see, you know, the object, but they understand. They understand that. Well, this is the thing. You might actually see a court case, you know, an appeal or something like that with your own eyes, or you may just hear it. You may understand it goes on. You read the newspaper. You saw a news report on TV or heard the radio or something like that. But it's something that comes into your province of your mind and heart, and you can then process it. This oppression of the poor, this deceit, this fraud, that's the idea. This perverting, it says in the next phrase, the violent perverting of judgment and justice. The violent perverting, it's all one in the original there. You'll remember David's mighty men. It says this, I'll show you the word in this verse. It's in 2 Samuel 23, 20 and 21, just a few phrases out of these verses. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, slew an Egyptian. He went down to him with a staff and plucked. There's our word for the violent perverting. He plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. You see, that Hebrew word has the idea of a plunder, of a violence in plundering. Isn't that what that man would have done? He's not out there just, you know, having a little, sportsmanship. This man is going to kill him. He plucks it He grabs it. You might even say he tears it out of his hand and then smites him with his own spear. Well, this is what Solomon is saying happens in a non-literal sense of something like Benaiah did, but in the courts of justice, in fairness and rightness. The poor man, the man that lacks, is destitute of, he wants some kind of means or standing. What happens? He goes and he expects to find judgment. Remember chapter 3 and verse 16 of the same book. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. The place of righteousness, that iniquity is there. The place you expect to go, you go to the court, you have this trouble. And you're in the right. But you're not of the elite. You're not of the favorite of the system. And so your rights, your case, is violently plucked or stripped off of you. And you come up short. I thought one man said it pretty well. He said, you know, the poor, the oppressed, those that are, you know, the bottom rung, they find justice as a commodity they cannot afford. And they come to these places. A commodity they cannot afford. We don't have to look far in our own day, as I said, to see these types of things in our own country, in our own courts, in bodies of law, where judgment and justice are violently really taken away in a province. The sentence is given out. They're not right, are they? Many times. Remember that statement back in Genesis chapter 18, 25, and Abraham is there pleading with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. Amazing thought, just in that intercession. But he comes at one point to tell God about slaying the wicked and the just together. He said, you wouldn't do that. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's our word for judgment here. To do right. To give out a just and equitable sentence. Solomon is saying, we look so often, we see it not right, not equitable, not just, and in the good sense, not fair, but perverted, taken away. He emphasizes there, he says, the violent perverting of judgment, that right verdict and justice. You know, that's a word. Actually, it's really the noun form of the word you have in the Old Testament, many places, of righteousness. Of righteousness. So it has that idea of a conformity to a standard. In this case, it would be conforming to what's equitable, what's just, what's lawful. But it's gone. It's gone. It's ripped apart. It's plucked, as that man did, the spear, away from the ones that are not favored, the ones that are not, sometimes, you know, marked out beforehand to be the winner. That's the situation. I could apply it as well to the church. You think of the times when the Midianites attacked Israel. For what reason? There wasn't a good reason. They just wanted to plunder them. And remember, the angel of the Lord went out and slew thousands one time. Thousands. The church in the New Testament. They were preaching in the temple, preaching the scriptures, setting forth Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection. What happened? Go to prison. They're flogged. They're fined. They're put out. Was it just? No. Can we come even to a worse trial? You see, the men we're talking about here, the nation of Israel, the church of Christ, the individual apostles and preachers, what do they all have in common? Sinners. They weren't guilty of the punishment they were getting for that particular thing, but they're still sinners. They were those that had done wrong other places and other times, maybe not an official crime against the state, but they've offended against God. Well, there's one who was sinless. There's one who was harmless. There was one who was separate from sinners in his life, in his purity. Not that he didn't welcome sinners. Without spot. In fact, he opened his hands, as it were, to those one time that were accusing him and said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" We read of no reply. The prince of the world, Christ said one time, cometh and he hath nothing in me. There was nothing in Christ's nature, in contrast to our own corrupt nature, that could answer to, that would comply with his temptations. And yet what we read, the gospel accounts, him being condemned to death for nothing. If that, in the highest sense, is not the violent perverting of judgment and justice against the oppressed, the poor, then nothing is. That is the highest example we can give. That is the situation described. But secondly, Solomon gives us a surprising answer. He says, in the middle of the verse, "Marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they." Marvel not at the matter. A surprising answer to that, isn't it? He says in another place in Ecclesiastes that oppression makes wise men mad. Then he says here, though, don't marvel. Don't be shocked, you could maybe say. Don't be, you know, in consternation. At the matter. You may have a marginal reading. It's also the same word can be for purpose. In chapter 3 of this book, in verse 1 and 17, it is translated purpose. Purpose. It's also a word that has the idea of pleasure or delight. Just look up your page, if you will, in the chapter we're in, chapter 5. It's the same word we have there in verse 4. About near the end there, it says, "For he hath no pleasure," that's the same word, "in fools." And it very well may be that the matter here refers to the will of God, as your margin suggests. The purpose of God. Marvel not at the matter. Marvel not at the will or the purpose understood to be of God. They'll come back, if that's the case, then to what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of God. These things do frustrate us. You know, some have told me that they see things like this on the news TV and they talk to the TV because they're so bent out of shape. It's like the wise man becoming mad, becoming out of frame. It's so infuriating to see justice torn from those whom it is due. Doesn't Christ come through his prophet Solomon then not to condone it? Not because he doesn't care, we'll come to that in a moment, but to comfort his people. To comfort his people in the midst of a world that is unjust. Marvel not. Don't come out of frame. Don't be in consternation at this matter, at this will, at this purpose. What does the psalm say? He makes even the wrath of man to praise him. But what does it goes on to say? And the remainder of wrath shall he restrain. He's not lost control. We expect judgment. We expect justice to come from these courts, legislative bodies, etc., magistrates of whatever degree. Many times we don't. If thou seest the oppression, we do see it. We do see it. But don't marvel. Don't marvel. Things are not as they seem on the surface. Back to Asaph, aren't we? That's a surprising answer, isn't it? But thirdly, we need to hurry on to that so we can understand the surprising answer. It is then that supporting comfort. The supporting comfort to that surprising answer is what? For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Who is that one that is higher than the highest that regards? It is the Lord. It is the Lord. We sang Psalm 95 this morning. One of the reasons was for this very point. In verse 3 it says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King," notice, "above all gods." The little g. One of the teachings of the Psalms that Christ points out when he is accused of usurping and blaspheming God, saying that he is equal with God. The Psalms tell us that the judges of the earth, the rulers of the earth, are gods. But God, it says here in Psalm 95:3, is a great God. That is, Jehovah is a great God and a great King above all gods. Now, there's one that is higher than our president or than our Congress or than the dictators on this earth. It's higher than, for our brethren in China, those rulers that they sit under. And that tyrant over in Korea, North Korea. There's one that's above them. He's higher than the highest. We need to remember that. This answer then of marveling not at God's will, not marveling not at the matter, will not seem so surprising then, will it? This supporting comfort will help us. You know, I don't know all of our past history. If we have been in a situation like this, we've had to prosecute something, we've had to maintain our rights in a court of law, I don't know. I have not had to do that, so I'm not speaking of experience. But there's many that may hear this if it gets on sermon audio later that may have gone through these things, may be going through them now as a Christian or maybe just as a citizen. And I hope they will hear God's voice. The Son of God, whose spirit was in Solomon, who knew more of the plucking away, the violent perverting of judgment and justice than any of us will ever know. And his heart is compassionate to them. and to you and me if we must go through it. And they afflict His people. They afflict Him, for we are members of His flesh and of His bones. Brethren, it's comforting support is that God is higher than the highest. Yeah, I don't know. I've not been before a judge in some serious case, but you would think if you go in there and it's just say a Supreme Court, you'd be a little trembling walking up to this bench of judges and massive probably amount of legal power all around you. You would think that's pretty much the highest. I'm either made or I'm finished right here. But you know, we need to look above that august bench of persons, up past the ceiling, past the heavens, to see the highest. The God, the King that is above all gods. And He regards, it says, He hedges about. He cares for, He guards, He watches over. It's the same word that we have in Genesis 2:15 by that infamous murderer, Cain. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" But God is saying, "I am the keeper. I am the highest and I regard. I keep. I look. I attend to." Proverbs 27:18 talks about a servant. It says, "He that waiteth on his master." Or he's paying attention. He's looking. He's caring about what his master wants him to do. There's a blessing he goes on to say to that man. But that's the point. He's attending it. He's looking. Ecclesiastes 11:4. If you turn over just a couple chapters, a few chapters there. It says, "He that observeth the wind," the word observeth is our word. He that observeth, he's looking, he's calculating, he's taking it in and digesting it. He's not missing it. He's not overlooking it. It's translated watchman in Psalm 127, in Isaiah 62, and many other places. So you see, really, the personal attention that God is saying He gives to these perverters of justice and to the one, the poor man, whether he's poor in wealth or just poor in standing when he comes to the court. God is taking an interest in it. God is regarding. He's keeping. Paying attention. Remember Psalm 50. You may want to turn that up, read a few verses to us out of it. Psalm 50, the latter part of the chapter, verse 16. "But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son." And then notice what he says. "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." The silence of God is not meaning He approves, is it? No, God lets these things go. That is marveling not at the matter, marveling not at God's will to let these things run as they do. The wicked are hardened unless they take that last verse 22 we read. Consider it, lest I tear you in pieces. There's time to repent while you're on earth. Even if you've been a wicked one, maybe religiously wicked. It seems as though that's what the psalm is saying. What are you doing declaring my statutes and taking my covenant in thy mouth? Because really, you don't like my thought behind it. You don't live like I tell you to live. You don't believe what I tell you to believe. It's like that adulterous woman in Proverbs. She uses these things as a covering for her sin and to help her feel better. Do a little religious work and then we can sin and it's not a big deal. We'll go back and offer some offerings later. Back to church. After we've, you know, done the evil that we want to do. God doesn't seem to do anything. Must be all right. No lightning came out of heaven and struck me, so I guess the Lord's not too mad. The judge, the jury, the legislative body gets away with crushing the poor, the oppressed. Going against what the Constitution or whatever laws they've sworn to uphold. Nothing seems to happen. They seem to keep on going. Everything goes in their favor. The people they want out of their way have gotten pushed out of their way. And we, seeing these things, are tempted to be in consternation, to be marveling, be wondering what is going on. It's not saying we shouldn't be shocked at injustice in the sense that it should not matter to us. But not to think that the world is out of joint and to lose faith in God. But He regards. He's higher than the highest. And He's keeping track. And He will deliver the poor and needy in His own time. Remember James chapter 5. Coming to the chapter 5 and verse 7. But he's talking about the rich that have really just committed horrible fraudulent devices against those who worked for them. Verse 4 says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud. It crieth. The cries of them which have reaped, so the workers, are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That they've lived in pleasure, have condemned, verse 6, and killed the just. And notice, and he doth not resist you." In other words, he can't. He's the poor, oppressed man that everything's been stripped off of him, violently perverted. But notice, be patient. "Therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, a husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts." Isn't that our need? Isn't that what Solomon's saying? Don't marvel. Don't let it go to seed, as it were, and run out. But establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. There's one that regardeth, and he says, "Then there's higher than they." The Lord's coming. Those that are higher than they, in the last phrase of the verse, probably refer back to those judges, those legislators, or whoever they might be, the magistrates that are giving out these sentences. Some regard them as angels. We mentioned that one angel that went out and slew thousands in the Old Testament. You think of the New Testament. When the church leaders are put in prison, what happened? The angels came. They're higher than these councilmen, higher than the rulers, and opened the doors and said, "You need to go out there and keep preaching." One of them went and took Peter and led him through, you know, all the prison bars and doors and everything, and the gate of the city opened up for him, and he went out. Then the angel left. Remember the angel that struck Herod with worms and killed him because he didn't give God glory. A great king at that time. Who do we have? Hebrews telling us is the ministers of the saints, but it's the angels. What about Revelation? Who are pouring out the bowls of wrath and blowing the trumpets and riding the horses, as it were? It's the angels. Well, this may seem foolish to our day and age, which everything has to be seen and felt and felt and all that, heard with the physical senses. But there is a realm we cannot see. That's where the real wrestling goes on. And brethren, whatever happens to us as a Christian, as a citizen, there's angels there that are, as one man said, as Psalm 34, I believe it is, they pitch their tents around the saints and camp around them to help them, to do them good, to let not those men that are just persecuting us go any farther than the Lord knows is for our good, and that we can handle that will glorify Him and do us that conformity to Christ that we are predestinated to be conformed to. There's higher than those ones that are on the bench, that are perverting, that are destroying judgment. Can we not this day think of ourselves then? Apply it to ourselves. God goes with us. God goes with us. In little things, you know, we've been speaking much about, I think that's the main thrust of the legal systems of countries. But there's a lot of other systems and we all work somewhere. We have to deal with a superior. We have to deal with inferiors. How are we dealing with them? Are we perverting their rights? Are we being unfair to them? In our families, how are we treating our husbands and wives, our children, our parents? But especially those that have power to administer, authority to administer, how are we doing it? It'd be easy to point the finger and say, oh, you know, that judge over there and that legislative body there and that tyrant over there. And what about ourselves? We all have some authority over certain things, certain people sometimes as well. How are we using it? Are we defrauding people? Being unfaithful? Are we asking God, help us to be just? It says God loves judgment. He loves that right verdict. The Psalms. He says all the stones of the bag are His. You know, all the, in other words, they had the balances, you know, and they had different stones weighed. So you could put them on there and see what things weighed and trade in an even, fair way. So that, you know, the merchants have carried a bag full of these weights. They're His. In other words, He delights in equity. And it's hard, isn't it? Sometimes we forget things. Sometimes we're just a little bit prejudiced. We don't realize. Let us pray that God will help us to avoid that sin of oppression, denying folks their rights, their proper due. And also that we would then, as we perceive it going on among ourselves, would quiet our hearts with Him that is higher than the highest. And His angels He has given as our ministering spirits. Can we say a word about this salvation? Because the ministering spirits are not given to all. You know, I think there's a lot of books on angels. A lot of people think, you know, everybody has a guardian angel, regardless of how they're related to God. But as we mentioned, angels are not these little naked cherubs that are on floating on clouds that we always see, right? I've never seen one in the Bible like that. Every time you see an angel, they are clothed. Not only just clothed, but with glory and might. And people fall down in terror many times. They're afraid of them. They carry out God's commandments, His will, His providence. And they are mighty in the favor of His justified believers, but they're mighty against the wicked. God sends them against the wicked. To believe a lie sometimes. Remember the king that God had determined to destroy, and all the evil spirits came. Use an evil spirit here and a bad angel. A fallen angel. To deceive the king. To put a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. If you want the good angels to encamp around you, as it were, and to be your ministers, you cannot neglect Christ, who dispenses them that way. He is the king. He is the one above all gods. He is the one that has prepared his throne for judgment. He it is that God has appointed to judge all men at the end. In Revelation, you remember that great scene of the white throne judgment. And the descriptions that it gives of that time. I did not look this up before I came, so I'm looking right now. It's in chapter 20, verse 11 of Revelation, if you want to turn it up. It said, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face, notice, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." It hit me earlier today. When Christ is sitting upon that throne, the heavens and the earth have fled. They're trying to get away because of His majesty and the dread of Christ as God judging. But notice who wasn't able to flee. Verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened." And brethren, you know, if the earth and the heavens, who have never sinned, felt the need to flee from the presence of the Lamb on the throne, I don't know how we're going to stand there without fearing, unless we have Christ. Because the books are open, it says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered the dead which are in them. They were judged, every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There's the highest that is above all gods. And that is the end of the matter. Yes, God has kept silence many times for folk in this life. He's not rained down fire and brimstone on every Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not struck with lightning those that have blasphemed His name, though He has done some. He's not eaten up with worms by a special act of His finger those that have taken glory to themselves and should have given it to God. But God is not like man. He has a day appointed. He's not forgotten. He has a book. That book is going to be opened. And our works are written there. They're going to be judged. The works of the saints by themselves would cast us also into the lake of fire. But thank the Lord, there's another book. The book of life. Are you written in it? Are you written in it? That's what this table is for today. It's to remember the way of salvation. The way to be written in that book is to believe in what Christ accomplished in the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood in the place of sinners. No other way to escape the second death except by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you receiving that as your own plea, your own merit, your own, can we say it reverently, your own ticket to heaven. I don't want to use that much because it so can be taken very flippantly. You know how Bunyan puts it? He had the parchment that he was given when he was saved. Your title. It might just be a better way to say it than a ticket. A title to heaven. But it's given from Christ. It is Christ. What old Rutherford said in that hymn, Manuel's Land. Even there, Christ is all the glory. All of our praise, all of our merit, all of our standing for ages to come. Make sure you're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For the higher, He that is higher than the highest regards. And there is coming a day. Keep yourselves in patience. The judgment of the Lord draweth nigh. Amen.